We're going to have to rename Tom Party Animal. Reminds him of his high school days. Well, thanks for those who were praying for me. We took our youngest son. We went to Worlds of Fun this week, and I rode 7 roller coasters. The Mamba twice, the Patriot twice, and I haven't been the same since. So, because he said, he's 25, and he said, so Dad, do you still ride roller coasters? I'm like, yeah. Caught me off guard. So anyway, it is a, you are closer to God when you get up to the top of the, I was praying for the rapture before we went down. So anyway, let's go ahead and open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. And we dove back into Genesis last week. We just did a overview of the first 5 chapters. I'll turn this on. Yeah, we just did a overview of the first 5 chapters and brought us then to chapter 6. And kind of, we've talked before about how Genesis is divided up by a series of 10, call it Toledot statements, which is typically translated generations. And the prologue doesn't have a Toledot, but that would be part 1, the prologue, the 7 days of creation. And then part 2 takes us from chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 4. And that's the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, and the creation and fall of man. And then, but it closes on a note of hope we reviewed last week, and that is with the birth of Seth, the promised line. And then part 3, the Toledot of Adam, goes from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And the first part of chapter 5 is kind of a recap of creation. God created man, male and female, in his likeness and blessed them. And then the genealogy from Adam to Noah, we spent a little bit of time. There's 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Covers 1,556 years when you add everything up. It moves us very quickly from the time of creation to the time of the flood. And then the prelude to the flood, which is what we'll look at today, the first 8 chapters of the first 8 verses of chapter 6. And that will conclude then the first 3 parts, major parts of Genesis, and have us prepared to launch into the flood next week in verse 9 and following of chapter 6. So again, verse 1 through 8 that we're looking at today completes this second Toledot section of Genesis and focuses on the cause of the flood. And that, of course, being the moral corruption and degeneracy of the human race. And again, that degeneracy began in the garden with Adam and Eve. And we saw it in Cain and Lamech, godless Lamech, in chapter 4. And now it's going to culminate here in Genesis chapter 6. The kind of 2 fundamental reasons are going to be given for the flood. In Genesis 6, the first 4 verses are going to describe the intermarriage and procreation of the sons of God and the daughters of men. No controversy in any of that. And then verse 5 and following is going to focus on the sins of mankind in general. And then God's sorrow and righteous anger over the expanding wickedness of mankind. And of course, that wickedness reaches a place of no return. And then we have the judgment of the flood. So let's go ahead and jump right in with verse 1. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So the population of the human race, both male and female, is expanding very rapidly. And of course, that would be in accord with God's command. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. So that is going on. When we went through the genealogy in chapter 5, that's a linear genealogy. You go from one generation to the next. But then there's also that repeated statement, and they had other sons and daughters. So the population is growing very fast. We looked at this before when we were going through chapter 5 about how, given current birth rates, over a period of 1,556 years, there could have easily been hundreds of millions or even billions of people on the earth, okay, by over these 1,556 years of time. in Genesis chapter 5. So now we have some, there's going to be some controversies in this section. So I haven't been on my knees in prayer more over a section than this section of Genesis chapter 6. And so who exactly, in, we look, see in verse 1 and 2, who were the sons of God, and how did their marriages to the daughters of men manifest rebellion against God? So again, we have the specific example of rebellion. And there's a couple of major views, and there's good people on both sides, so we want to be kind of careful with this. But I think that ultimately, the main point is going to be, you know, the point's the same regardless of what position you take on, like, the sons of God. And that is that sin is rampant and judgment is coming. So we want to be careful not to get too lost in the details of defining these particular populations. So the first major view on the sons of God is that they're a group of fallen angels who take on human form. And that's probably the most supported position among the commentators that I've read. It's the that's a position Jesse would take. And you know, a number of people, Fruchtenbaum, Barnhouse, just a number of reliable people would take that position. And so these are fallen angels who take on human form, and their sin is this intermarriage, this unnatural sexual union with human women, with mortal women. And that has corrupted the human race then. One of the positions would be that these angels, these fallen angels, corroborated with Satan, and they're trying to corrupt the human race so that the promised Messiah that we talked about back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the coming deliverer, can't come. Okay, well, let's corrupt the human race so that this can't happen. And so they angels come down, and either they take on human form in and of themselves. That's a little bit problematic, because in the New Testament, Jesus says that angels don't marry. Just because they don't marry doesn't necessarily mean they can't procreate. But angels procreating, we don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. So if these were angels taking on human form and procreating, there's no other examples or allowance for that anywhere else in Scripture. But I like how Dr. Gaiman worked this out. He said there were fallen angels who came down and inhabited humans. So that would then allow for the whole procreation piece of it. So there's a lot of different angles that people take with regard to these sons of men. There is some really good support for this being a group of fallen angels. And it is the oldest position. You know, the ancient Jewish writers and Josephus and most of the rabbinical writers would take this position. The early church fathers like Justin and Tertullian and Cyprian and Ambrose, they would have all taken this position, that these were fallen angels taking on human form. And also, too, the sons of God, that's not a common phrase in the Old Testament, but the sons of God is clearly used to refer to angels in Job. So Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 38, verse 7, sons of God refers to angels very clearly in that section. Well, what's the oldest book written in the Old Testament? It's Job. And Moses could have possibly had access to Job. So that would have set the groundwork for referring to the sons of God as angels. And it seems to fit what's said in the New Testament. And let's go over real quick, because we'll look at this a little bit later again. But over to 2 Peter. Of course, I cheated. I have a bookmark in my 2 Peter. So I guess it's cheating because he has his phone. So 2 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, so the position that these were fallen angels seems to fit some New Testament passages. And 2 Peter chapter 2 would be one of those. 2 Peter chapter 2, kind of breaking into a discussion here, but let's go to verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So kind of putting there these angels being chained up and putting that sort of in the context with Noah, that could support the idea that the sons of God were indeed fallen angels. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. He cast them into the pit. And that word pit in verse 4, the Greek word is Tartarus. So that's where when you hear the word Tartarus, Greek word that's just transliterated over into English. And it means, you know, a special place of imprisonment for these angels that sinned by coming down and having sexual relations with humans. So, and then also too, over in Jude, James, Peter, John, Jude. Kind of a similar thing in Jude, verse 6 and 7. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So again, this kind of in that context of unnatural sexual relations could also point to, be used as a support for the sons of God being fallen angels. And these are just the key points of support that I could identify as supporting that position. Back up, let's go back to 1 Peter. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So again, kind of connecting the special punishment on angels with the time of Noah. That can be a support, again, for the sons of God being fallen angels. So the angels didn't stay where they belonged. And because of that unique sin, they were specially confined in what we would call Tartarus, what the Greeks called Tartarus. So again, another key support for that position is that there are numerous writings in ancient mythology about the idea of supernatural beings cohabiting with human beings and producing a mixed race. They're all over the place in different cultures. And that could also possibly be a support for the sons of God producing these, you know, supernatural, semi-supernatural beings that are written about in ancient literature. Now, there's some key problems with this as well. And we talked specifically already about that Christ in Matthew 22, verse 30, and Mark chapter 12, verse 25, specifically states that angels don't marry. But just because they don't marry doesn't necessarily mean that they can't perform, you know, biological functions, because we do see them in other places where they eat and they do other things. So, you know, that's possibly a good argument against it, but not, you know, an overwhelming argument. I think kind of a good argument against it is there's no other reference to angels in the context. So you just kind of plopping angels in, you know. And we saw the cherubim, seraphim back at the gate of East Gate of Eden, but there's no other reference to angels in these sections. So to just kind of plop it in might seem kind of out of context. So they're not mentioned. Angels aren't mentioned again until Genesis 16, when the angel of the Lord, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ, appears to Hagar in the wilderness. And then also, too, another problem with that position is that phrase, you know, take a wife, is the normal phrase for marriage, so used consistently throughout the Old Testament. So if this was some kind of weird, you know, gathering, a weird union of angels and men, would you use kind of the normal expression for marriage? And The flood is God's judgment. This is another argument against who's the judgment of the flood is directed against who? Men, not angels. So those would be some arguments against that position. Now, the other position is that these are actual mortal men in the godly line of Seth. And the sin is that these godly men indiscriminately intermarry with unbelievers, you know, without regard to their spiritual status. And that's the position that Gill took when he went through Genesis. Sometimes people take a position and it may change over time, but that's the position that he originally took. And that position is supported by other notable people, and that would be church fathers like Chrysostom and Augustine, and reformers Luther and Calvin would have all taken that position. Some of the commentators I read, Matthews, he said, this is the most attractive position. However, their identity continues to humble the expositor. That's a good way of saying, I don't really know, but this makes the most sense to me. James Boyce, you know, very respectable. He says, this is the most natural position. It avoids the most obvious problem of how spirit beings could copulate with humans. Okay, and I like Dr. Bookman, who we've heard before, would take this position. It's kind of interesting. He's at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Dr. Gaiman is at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and they have the opposite positions. So it is a debated position. I like Davis, one of the commentators I used, said either of the first two, so either of these positions, is credible given the evidence currently available. So again, I think this will be one of those things we've talked about, the Heaven 101 when we get there class. This will be one of the things in there. This is who they were. And then there's the support for this men in the godly line of Seth. You know, the immediate context. What have we just covered in chapter 4 and chapter 5? The lines Cain and the lines Seth. So that kind of fits the context. And despite God's clear warnings, the sin of indiscriminate marriage, intermarriage, plagues Israel throughout her history. Okay, there's a lot of warnings. Don't marry outside the chosen line. And then they do. And what happens? Death and destruction each time Israel does that. Well, in the context, when Moses is writing, you want to remember, he's writing to the Israelites during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So he's writing millennia after these events took place. And what's one of the things that he's teaching them very clearly, Moses in the law, Deuteronomy and on, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so forth, is don't intermarry with unbelievers. So this would fit the context, the historical context of where Moses was when he wrote Genesis. Okay, does that kind of make sense? So again, there's these arguments on both sides. Also, too, the concept of sonship of Israel described as the offspring of God, is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. And we won't go to these passages, but Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, and 18 and 19. There's numerous places where it talks about God being the father of Israel, and Israel being the sons of God. So that could come into play here as well. So objections to this position, it was unknown to the Jewish writers. Okay, the ancient Jewish writers didn't make that connection at all. Okay, they took the position that it was fallen angels. And also, too, the idea that there's a godly line and an ungodly line, all but 8 Sethites die in the flood. So it's not like there was this solid, you know, division between the good guys and the bad guys. There was one good guy, Noah. Fortunately, his children listened to him and came along, but it's not like there was a godly and an ungodly line to choose from. It was universal ungodliness in the days of Noah. And then also, too, the phrase sons of God can refer to a select group of people, but there's no justification for restricting the term daughters of men to only the line of Cain. Okay, sons of God could be the select group, but the daughters of men, it's hard to say, oh, those were the line of Cain or the line of Seth. That would be a difficult thing to do. And again, you know, it doesn't come to terms with the phrase sons of God is used in Job, which we already talked about. So all of that to say that exhausted me going through that. There's just so many different positions. Kind of a third position is that these were dynastic rulers, kings, judges in the line of Cain. And that's the one that there's very little support for that. So it's pretty much between fallen angels and, you know, godly men in the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. But again, whatever position is taken on the identity of these men, the meaning and point of the passage is clear. And that is, it's a demonstration of the complete and utter depravity of the human race. So we don't want to get lost in the details, even though I just took us through details that we got lost in. We don't want to get lost in the details, you know, lose track of the sight of the forest through all of the trees. The point's very clear. The human race has degenerated, and judgment is coming. Back in Genesis, chapter 6, verse 2, again, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were good in appearance. They took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. The language there is really reminiscent of Eve's sin in the garden. Because remember, she saw the fruit on the tree. It looked good and desirable, and she took it. So that's kind of the nature of sin. And we went through that when we were back in the garden in chapter 3, verse 6. And kind of tie it in with 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And that's the way that sin is. Well, you see, you know, and you're like, oh, that looks good. And then you take. And that leads to, that's a recipe for disaster. You know, we shouldn't see, and it appeals and take. We see and we say, is this what God wants for my life? Now that's the question, that's the missing piece, both in the garden and now here in Genesis chapter 6. Okay, verse 3. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So my spirit, you know, God's personal presence there, another hint, you know, the plurality of the Godhead. Again, you know, the ancient Israelites wouldn't have understood all of this. You know, when Moses is writing, it's not really completely understood, the truth of the Trinity. That awaits New Testament, new revelation in the New Testament. But we have talked about this before in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You know, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters and allowing for the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, allowing for the future revelation of the Trinity. And then Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, after the fall, you know, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, allowing for that future development of the truth of the Trinity. And here we see the same thing. You know, the Holy Spirit is there. And again, here God saying, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is indeed flesh. That word strive carries the idea of judgment. The Hebrew root that it comes from means judgment. And so other translations translate this contend with. And here, you know, it's the idea of judging. We see the spirits, God's spirit as a convicting agent and restraining force among men. But God's going to remove it. You know, God would cease to mercifully convict and restrain sin and would come to judge it. It's like you've reached the point of no return. You know, today is the day of salvation. You don't know what God's mercy could be withheld and withdrawn. And that's the picture that we have being drawn here. I know some people use the ESV, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates this particular word that we have strive in LSB and NASB as abide in. And they take it from a Greek word that means to remain or stay or abide. So but that fits the context well. The Spirit's not going to be there. It's going to be removed. But I think that idea of strive, contend with, to judge is the better translation here. But again, the point is clear. Mercy has its limits. rebellion will be judged. God couldn't tolerate in his justice what was becoming of the human race. So, you know, if he imprisoned, if the angels, or if the sons of God were fallen angels, he stuck them in Tartarus. Okay, and now it's time to deal with mankind, which he's going to destroy in a catastrophic worldwide catastrophe, worldwide flood. That word flesh in verse 2, or in verse 3, you know, just points to man's mortality and frailty as a result of the fall. Some translations put that mortal. You know, we're mortal. We're going to die. That's been the case since the garden. But now the appointed end of man is going to come soon and very abruptly for the billions of people who may have been living in that day. Only 8 survived. One more comment, too, just on that 120 years. There's some debate. I think there's more debates between things in these 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6 than any other 8 verses in all of the scripture. And the 120 years, there's some debate over exactly what that means. And most would accept the idea that this is God's season of grace before the flood. 120 years left, okay? Moses is a preacher of righteousness. Get out there, Moses, and tell the truth. There's 120 years left. Well, how many people convert in that 120 years? 7. You know, his wife and his 3 sons and their spouses. There's 8 people. I know one commentator talked about how, you know, as a Christian witness, we should never grow weary, tired, even though we don't see results. I mean, how many years have I shared the gospel with this family member or this friend, and they don't respond? Well, Noah goes on for 120 years, and, he just gets his immediate family. So we don't want to grow tired of witness just because we don't see results. Our responsibility is to just proclaim the truth. Again, that was in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 that we already looked at, where it says, you know, that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So that's what Noah was doing during this time period. There's an alternate. So most would accept that this 120 years is this season of grace before the flood would come. Okay, but then some would say that this 120 years, and this is less supported, is a shortening of the human lifespan. That now men, you know, the patriarchs, we looked, you know, 700, 800, 900 years old when we were going through the line of, or going through Adam's genealogy in chapter 5. Now all of a sudden that's going to decrease. And by the time we get to Psalm 90, verse 10, 70 years is recognized as the as a realistic norm for the human lifespan. But I don't really like this position very well. It's a shortening of the human lifespan. I don't think it fits quite as well. And also, too, what we're going to see when we get to the line of Shem, the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11, is that still the people post-flood are going to live a long time. It's not going to be 900 years. It's going to be 300 or 400 years, so it's like chopped in half. But the 120, I don't think, would fit very well in that context, as far as that being a shortening of the human lifespan. I think it's best to look at that 120 years as that season of grace preceding the flood. Okay, then verse 4, continue with the controversies. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now it's like rapture, please happen now. That would be perfect. But so who were the Nephilim, and what was their relationship to the marriages of verse 2, if any? Okay, and that word Nephilim is a direct transliteration from Hebrew. It's not a translation. That's just how the Hebrew word sounds. It's Nephilim. If you use New King James, it's translated as giants, and that comes from the Septuagint. So that's the Greek translation of the word Nephilim. I don't think that's the best way to look at it. It probably the Hebrew root word that it comes from probably comes from means to fall. So these would be like the fallen ones, and refers probably to the strength and power and ability to fall on and overpower others. So these Nephilim were the fallen ones to fall. You know, they can fall and defeat others. Refers to their strength and power. Some commentators would hold that this didn't come, that the root word, the root word probably naphthal, but there's another root word it could come from called naphel. Okay, kind of two Hebrew words. The first one means to fall. The second one means to be aborted and is translated miscarriage. So that if Nephilim came from that word, that would support the sons of God being angels. There was like this miscarriage corruption of the transmission of things. So, but I think it's best to look at Nephilim as coming from the word to fall, and most people that we follow would support that view. And were these Nephilim, these powerful people, were they children of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Or were they merely their contemporaries? So that's the other question that comes up with the Nephilim. And it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. I think just from the grammar, it makes sense to me that the Nephilim weren't the product of the sons of God and the daughters of men, but rather they already existed at that time as well as afterward. And the grammar seems to me to be pretty clear on that. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, in the days that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Days here is used in the sense of age, not in the sense of a 24-hour literal period of time, like we saw in Genesis chapter 1. But that word days can be used as in the sense of an age. And we might talk about that too on the days of World War I. Well, I don't mean World War I was one 24-hour period. It was a period of time. So, but the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. So it makes it sound more like they were already there. And again, there's various opinions on this. But I think that, to me, it makes more sense that they were alive before as well as after the marriages of verse 2. We don't get a lot of help in Scripture with the Nephilim and exactly who they were. The word's only used one other time, and that's in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And that's where the 10 cowardly spies, in order to discourage the Israelites from going into Canaan, they'll say, the Nephilim are there. Well, they're using that generically as strong, powerful beings that we couldn't possibly defeat. The Nephilim could not have survived the flood. So this couldn't have been the same Nephilim in Numbers chapter 13 as we have here in Genesis chapter 6, because they would have gone extinct. So they were probably using that word Nephilim more in a generic sense of just powerful, strong people. Yeah, okay. So, and then at the end of verse 4, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So does that refer to the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men? Or does that refer back to the Nephilim? And grammatically, it seems to tie back to the Nephilim. So we have the Nephilim. They were there when the sons of God married the daughters of men and had kids. They were there before that, and they were there after that. Then it reverts back to talking about the Nephilim again. The Nephilim, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, which fits the core meaning of their name, to fall on others, overpower, destroy others. That word mighty men would be used of warriors in an army sense, soldiers. That word renown, the basic root word is name. They were ones who made a name for themselves. They were well known for their wealth and political prowess and military abilities. So they were bad guys. It was kind of the picture here. And again, the days weren't literal 24-hour periods of time here, but rather this particular age of time. Okay, so then verse 5. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So again, just the total depravity and sinfulness of the human race. It's on clear display. It's on clear display, with the sons of men marrying the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, regardless of which view we take on their definition, was in display on these Nephilim, regardless of whether they were the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men or not. They were bad guys that would overpower and defeat and others. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 11 as well. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So that's the general characterization of humanity at this time. That word intent is also translated inclination. And it really it comes from the word for formed back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You know, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground. This is the same word. So the idea there's intentionality behind what's going on with the sinners in that day, just like today. You know, there's intentionality and purpose. There's planning going on by evil men to make things even worse. If we can relate to that in our day, because that's the same thing we see today. There's all this planning and intentionality to do away with God's standards. And the same thing going on here in the days of Noah. And a striking contrast with Genesis chapter 1. You know, God saw that it was good. And he goes on in chapter 2. It was very good, everything he created. Now, over these 1,556 years, things have devolved into a terrible state. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. And that whole issue of God's regret, that's another kind of controversial piece in this, and we'll maybe go over that just a little bit more next time. But that word regret doesn't mean that God thought, oh, I made a mistake, I need to do something different. What God does, the course of mankind's existence, is all part of God's sovereign plan. He's in control, but he does change his actions at times, not from his eternal perspective, but from our perspective. You know, we talk about God anthropomorphically. We put him into terms that we can understand as humans. God's course of action does veer to seemingly different directions depending on what man does. Okay, now man has deteriorated, so God's going to change direction from a human perspective. From his godly perspective, his eternal plan, nothing has changed. From our perspective, oh, he's taken a different course of action. So that's kind of putting those two things together. God is a righteous God. He can't tolerate sin. And so things have to change. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next time. But he's grieved in all of this, you know, to hurt and be in pain and grieve. You know, man's sin causes God sorrow. He's grieved at what we do. I like how one commentator put it. He said, God's grief is not over his making of man, but over what man has made of himself. You know, the New Testament says very clearly, we grieve the Spirit when we do things that are not consistent with God's intention for our lives. We grieve the Spirit. God sorrows. I think it's kind of relate to that when we think of, you know, being parents. You know, when our kids take a wrong direction, we love them, but we grieve over what has happened to them. So kind of a similar thing. And then he's going to blot out, that word is also translated, destroy or wipe. You know, it's going to wipe out the human race from the face of the earth. So, and then verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So again, this major section of Genesis, this third major section, ends again on a note of hope that God found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there. Next week, we'll pick back up with that regretted, do a little deeper dive into that and what that means, and then look at Noah's special position in the eyes of God in this day and age, and then dive on into the conditions of the flood, the new Toledot starting in verse 9, the generations of Noah, which then goes through chapter 9, verse 29, and we have the flood there. So who knows how long we'll spend on the flood? It could be a long time. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. So, dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this day. Just thank you for your Spirit, Father, who helps guide us through sometimes these difficult details of your word. We just thank you, Father, that despite the fact that some things are maybe hard to understand the specifics, the point is always very clear, that man is sinful and that you have to judge sin in your righteousness. We just praise you and thank you for the grace and favor that you've shown us through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.